thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Acts chapter 8, and in your notes to the doctrine of the sin nature. All right, we provide the same time before every Bible class so that you can deal with this issue of the sin nature, recognizing that from the point of birth, we all have one, and it does not change or modify. It is not abdicated in any way. It's desire to control you, and the reality is the battleground is the soul. And so each believer has to determine in their own soul who is going to be the ruler of life at any given moment. There are two potential rulers of life: the God, the Holy Spirit, under the situation of the filling of the Spirit, and the flesh, the old sin nature, under the situation of human sinning. So you get to make that determination. You are, as it were, a programmer to what a computer is, and now is the time to certainly set that issue aside with the sin nature, recognizing that it is the enemy of doctrine, that it causes you to think very strangely in certain cases, and it is analogous, as we will see, for many people just being drunk under their sin nature because they simply are not thinking correctly in terms of doctrine. So we are here to reprogram the brain computer to the extent that we can, and to deal with this issue. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and whatever else you need to do so that you can profit from the teaching this morning. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide so that we can assemble together, recognizing that growing in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ is our number one priority, because out of this flows all issues of the Christian life. We recognize that if our thinking is wrong, then our actions are going to be wrong, and that ultimately the only way we are going to function properly in your plan is to think as your Son thinks. We thank you for all that you provide so that we can continue this process, continue to grow, and ultimately to lay hold of the great blessings which you have for those who diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with point G on page 5 under Roman numeral 5, the respect that all believers, all unbelievers, have the ongoing obedience to the sin nature, which results in their slavery to the sin nature and Satan. It rules as king in an unbroken line in the life of unbelievers. So from the point of their physical birth, this represents the domination of the STA. This is only broken at the cross, and at that point, the domination of the STA is broken. It ceases being an unbroken line. At the point you sin, once again, until such time as you rebound, you are in the same position as your unbelieving counterpart. You are under the domination of the sin nature, and this can come at any reason for any time based on any mental attitude sin, any verbal sin, or any overt sin. Most of the sins that you commit far and away are right here. They happen in your mental attitude. Most people do not verbally go overt with their sins, or they will at least militate against that. And most people don't commit the big overt sins that shock people and all this kind of thing. But here is where people are fighting the battle, whether they know it or not. And here is where, unfortunately, most people are losing the battle in their mental attitude. And the reality is one mental attitude sin can hang you up, and you can be right back under that unbroken line of the STA until such time as you choose to deal with it. And we saw this as is evident, say, in the life of David, Operation Bathsheba. He went overt with his sin, but the reality was for about a year he wouldn't deal with it. And he would not rebound. He wouldn't admit that it was wrong. He wouldn't acknowledge it was wrong. And God began to pound on him, and as he will all believers, and began to pound on him to the point where just about a year later, David was absolutely up to the point of death, physical death, under the sin unto death. And this is a great believer, a man after God's own heart, who is up to the point of physical death, the sin unto death, because he would not rebound. He would not acknowledge what his sin was. He wouldn't deal with it in the mental attitude, and it completely hamstrung him. And so if it can happen to David, it can certainly happen to you, and it can certainly happen to me. So this is where the big battle is fought, and of course this is where the big battle is lost, unfortunately. And when we talk about the major areas of approbation, they are unseen. They are in the mental attitude. They are a root that you do not see that produces various forms of sinning that you may or may not see. So we looked at one. Approbation may manifest itself in a number of ways, but its root purpose is to build our self-esteem by seeking to impress others, gain their approval, or make them think more highly of us. And how stupid is that? Trying to impress an idiot so you'll look good. That is the stupidest thing you can possibly think of, just about, I imagine. And yet, how often does it go on? All the time. People are constantly trying to impress people, constantly trying to get their approbation, constantly trying to get them to think more highly of them than they really ought to. And again, even if you succeed at this, what good have you done? You've just got you fooled some idiot into thinking you're better than you are. It hasn't accomplished anything. You're not any better. In fact, you're only the worst for it. Well, two, power lust focuses on the attempt of an individual to exalt himself beyond his proper sphere by attempting to manipulate and control others. Acts 8:9 deals with this man, Simon. The fundies really have a problem with this passage because they don't think Simon really got saved. They can't acknowledge that Simon made the salvation adjustment, although it's pretty plain here in the text that he did. In verse 13, and even Simon himself believed. I mean, maybe Luke doesn't know what it means to believe. Maybe Luke's an idiot. And no, Simon believed. This is here under inspiration. And after being baptized, he continued on. But here, we see in verse 9, his approbation lust, claiming to be someone great. And that is exactly what approbation is all about, attempting to convince people that you're better than you are and not dealing with your own sin nature. So, and they all, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. Well, that's a pretty good title. I would say he succeeded in his approbation lust. People are now exalting him beyond his proper sphere. And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. He's the David Blaine of his day, say. And he walks around, astonishes people, and levitates off the sidewalk, and people don't think that's weird. Well, some people think it's weird. They run the other direction. Some people realize, hey, this guy's demon-possessed. Let's get out of here. So he goes on and he does this. Well, he gets saved, but does that fix his approbation lust? Well, the answer is, of course, no. It doesn't solve the problem because the STA is not modified or eradicated at the point of salvation. So when Simon saw, verse 18, that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this authority as well, so that everyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Now, was his heart right in this matter? Obviously not, because Peter addresses him down publicly and very vocally here. May your silver perish with you. You and your money can go to hell, was what Peter said, basically, in the Greek. But we'll tone it down for the English so as not to offend people. Because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. And so, but why did he want this? You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Why? Because he's under approbation lust. He's under power lust. He's attempting to manipulate people for his own welfare and benefit. Not because he cares about them. Not because he's interested in any of that. But simply because he wants people to think highly of him, and so he exalts himself beyond his sphere. We see power lust in 3 John 9. This is probably one of the classic passages on it, where you have people exalting themselves beyond their proper sphere. You have this self-proclaimed PT named Diotrephes, who wants to be number one in the local church. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. So he rejects legitimate authority because he says, well, I mean, what's his rationale for this? Who knows what it is? But he rejects legitimate authority because he says, I'm the guy that's really in charge here. It's not John the Apostle. And so, but John the Apostle's authority outstripped him, whether he knew it or not or whether he wanted to acknowledge it or not. And so just because you exalt yourself to some office that you shouldn't have, just because you exalt yourself to some position you shouldn't have, just because you exalt yourself in any way, it doesn't make you what you claim to be. And Diotrephes may have loved to have been number one among them, but you know what? As it turns out, John didn't care. And so Diotrephes was this abusive pastor in this local church who basically tried to run these people's lives and would not accept apostolic authority, which tells you what? He's out of it. He's out of it. He's rejected legitimate authority because he's under power lust. So when he says, "And if I come, I will call attention to his deeds," which he does, "unjustly accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, neither does he himself receive the brethren, and he forbids those that desire to do so, and puts them out of the church." So if you accepted some apostolic representative into your house that John had sent, Diotrephes excommunicated you because it was a threat to his power grid. And so this goes on again. It has gone on repeatedly. This is nothing new in history. 3, sex lust is the desire to engage in illicit sexual activity, which covers a broad range of behaviors that include normal perversions, people of the opposite sex engaging in illicit activity, and abnormal perversions, engaging in sexual activity with someone of the same sex, animals, etc. Matthew 5, 27 and 28, where the real issues with respect to adultery and all of this illicit sexual activity is dealt with, and it starts in the mental attitude. As Jesus continues here to expand upon not only the law itself, but what was the intent of the law. You have heard it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." Oh, these guys didn't commit adultery, but they were eaten up with mental attitude lust. These were their religious leaders. "But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her," you got a purpose infinitive here, "for the purpose of lusting, has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And this is where the mental attitude starts, and all overt adultery starts right up here between your ears. You say, "Well, I haven't committed adultery yet." Well, yet being the key word, isn't it? Because if you're engaging in mental attitude sex lust, you're a candidate. And the reality is, you can look upon a woman without lusting. Now, some people say, "Well, no, you can't." Well, yeah, you can. I look on women all the time and I don't lust. I look on guys and I definitely don't lust. So I can look on women and not lust too, or I can give in to some perverted mental attitude sin and fall prey to it, and then guess what? If I dwell on that long enough, whatever your mind focuses on or stays focused on long enough, you'll do it. See, you don't just jump up and do stuff out of the clear blue. You've thought about it for quite some time. Whether you've acted on it or not really is a different matter. But you've thought about it in the mental attitude. And your mental attitude has been all wrong, and then when people go overt with it, everybody's shocked. How did this happen? They've been thinking about it for a while? Pretty straightforward, really. It's not hard to figure out. So you have to stay on top of this. You can give in to it, or you can stay on top of it. And if your right eye, of course, he says, if it makes you stumble, take it out. Leviticus also 18, 22 and 23. So the norm, of course, is right man, right woman. Sex in that context is fine, and that's where it's to remain. Leviticus 18, 22. You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. Geez, I wonder what that means. I think it's pretty clear what it means. Lying here is a euphemism for sex. You don't engage with sex, people of the same sex. What does it mean? Two guys can't sleep together? Oh, I've slept together with guys. That's not a big deal. We didn't have sex, but I've slept with guys. You know? You ever been camping? You know? Guy sleeping next to you in a sleeping bag? What are you going to say? No, we're not talking about physically lying down. We're talking about sexual perversion here. Because, and it's strong, it's clear here. I mean, it uses the strongest word you can here. It is an abomination. Now, you would think, well, do you have to tell people this? You shouldn't have to tell people this. You shall not have intercourse with any animal. Okay, you got to tell people this, apparently, to be defiled with it. Nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is a perversion. So here Sunday morning you get, and this is your build-up time on sexual sins and how not to commit them. Things not to think about. And the weird thing is, for most normal people under doctrine, they don't think about this stuff. I mean, it's a test for some people. It depends, again, well, we're going to get into this. It depends on what your STA salivates. So we look down on people and we say, if you want to have sex with an animal, you're a weirdo. But if we see people under materialism, lust pursuing the details of life, we think that's normal. Now, which is worse, having sex with an animal or pursuing the details? They're the same. They're exactly the same before God. And you say, well, I'm offended by one, but not by the other. Oh, good for you. You're not God. He's offended by both of them. And that's the reality of it. We live, again, because of where we live in Babylon in the last days, materialism, lust is looked upon as normal. But, you know, people have these strong standards against sexual perversion. Well, I'm against it too. Don't get me wrong. I'm not taking up for it. But the point is, they don't have strong standards about everything equally. And again, it gets into their own STA lust and what they are after. For monetary lust, like other forms of lust, may manifest itself in various ways. However, greed is simply the immoderate desire that exalts the acquisition or possession of money beyond reason. 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10. And I say beyond reason because the reality is, obviously, we have to live in this world. And in case you haven't noticed, they require you to pay your bills in currency. They require, you know, American tender. It's not worth anything, but they still require it. So we have to have it. And there's nothing wrong with having money. There's nothing wrong with being wise in your approach to finances. There's nothing wrong at all with attempting to be a good steward of what God's given you. That's all fine. But then you have this immoderate desire to have more and more and more and more and more. And when's it enough? It is never enough. Whatever detail you buy today, you're going to want another one tomorrow and the next day. And it's like a drug. We see these poor, strung-out drug addicts on the street, and we look at them, and we say, oh, how bad. How horrible. What a waste of a life. And yet we don't look at ourselves and say, look, I'm just as bad as he is. I'm running from one fix to the next to get the details, and I'm just like an addict. I've got to have another fix. And we don't look at that as bad, though, see? We see that, well, that's normal. That's kind of the way the world works. Well, we've got a lot of double standards as believers, it appears to me. And guess what? God doesn't like it. 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10. For the love of money is a root. It's unseen. The love of money itself is unseen, as in all areas of lust. You don't see them. Now, until somebody goes overt with it, you can't even tell they've got it. Is a root of all sorts of evil. What kinds of evil have been perpetrated in the name of getting more money? Well, look at Al Capone. Study his life. It was about money. It was about power. And you say, well, that's an extreme example. Yeah, but guess what? Believers fall into this stuff too. They fall into it all the time. And guess what he finally went to jail for? Tax evasion, of all things. Go figure. I mean, this was a really horrible, evil guy. But they got him on tax evasion. The love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith. This can take you away from doctrine just like any sin can. And pierce themselves with many a pang. And actually, that was verse 10. I wanted to read verse 9. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation. See, you'll be willing to compromise in order to make money. And that's the challenge. That's the danger. I want money. I want the details. What are you willing to do to get it? Well, would you kill people? That's what we call a hitman. But why is he doing it? Is it because he hates people? He's filled with hatred and all this? No, it's about the money. And so he'll go out and kill somebody just simply for money. And I know hitmen really don't exist, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they do.
People will do all kinds of things for money. So you have women who will engage in illicit sex. For what? Money. I mean, that's the deal. And they may have a drug habit or this or that or whatever else they're dealing with. But the point is, bottom line, money. And people will do all kinds of perverted things for money. And when are we going to realize money is not our God? Well, at some point, hopefully. So the love of, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. How many men have been ruined simply by pursuing money? I mean, that's all they did was pursued money. Well, 5, hedonism is defined as the pursuit of pleasure in any of its various forms. It is the thinking that my own pleasure is the best course of action I can pursue. James 4, 1 through 3. And this is where a lot of people live every day. I mean, they're addicts to hedonism. They're addicts to their own pleasure. Hey, whatever I want, that's what's right for me. Hey, forget doctrine, forget what that all entails. What I want is what counts. That's what matters. That's what's really, truly important. And people pursue their own pleasure at whatever level. They may not pursue it overtly so you can see it, but then someday it'll become obvious. Well, what have they been doing? They've been pursuing their own pleasure. They've been pursuing what they deem to be best for them, and their pleasure has to be the highest good. And that's actually, again, there are entire places. You go online, type in hedonism. There are places devoted to this. They even call themselves hedonism. They're not making any secret about it. They have these places strictly devoted to hedonism. You go there and you give them a bunch of money and you can do whatever you want. And it's great. I guess it's great. It must be great. A lot of people apparently do it. They stay in business. And they have these resorts totally devoted just to hedonism. They make no secret about it. It'll cost you a lot of money. See, it's kind of hard, though, to be a hedonist and a monetary reversionist at the same time. Because it's going to cost you if you're going to pursue pleasure. It's going to cost you something. Well, James 4, 1 through 3, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not the source, your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have. Stop right there. You lust and you do not have. What is it you're lusting after today? You're lusting after something. I guarantee you, every one of you are. I am. I'm lusting after getting through this Bible class. I'm lusting after not having to deal with this doctrine anymore. Well, guess what? I'm lusting to get to the next passage. But I can tell you what. We're all lusting after something. And it depends on whether your desires are bona fide or not. What is it you lust after? What is it you think is going to make you happy? Because I guarantee you, when you get there and you think you're happy, you're going to have your STA with you. That's the good news. And you won't be happy. You're not going to get happy by pursuing happiness. That's the irony. You pursue happiness and you will end up miserable. You pursue God's plan and you'll end up happy. And people, you know, there's a million ways the Bible says this, but it's all true. You lust and you do not have. And you're frustrated. You are frustrated because you can't get what you want right now. And it bugs you. It grates on your soul, and I know it. I've been there. I speak from experience and also from the Bible. The Bible makes it plain. You lust and you don't have it. So what are you going to do? You're going to figure out some way to get it. Because if you get it, you'll be happy, right? And then you get it and you're not happy. And I watch people and they spend their lives pursuing happiness, pursuing their own good, and they end up miserable. And they're miserable. It's clear. I mean, you can even see it on their face sometimes. They're just miserable. They're unhappy people. Now, why are they unhappy? They're pursuing their own good. Because pursuing your own good doesn't make you happy. That's the issue. So you lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. Mental attitude sins. You know, have any of you here gone out and committed murder this week? Well, at least not overtly, have you? But you might have mentally. Because when you hate somebody in your heart, you've committed murder. You're a murderer, just as sure as if you'd taken a knife and plunged it into their chest. You're a murderer. A mental attitude murderer. And all because of hate. And what's the fundamental background of the hate in this passage? Your own lust, because you can't get your way. And you're frustrated. You're frustrated because you can't get your way. And so how do you handle it? Well, you kill. That's one way to get your way. Kill the opposition. And so then you can have your way, at least theoretically. But here's the bottom line. Does it make you happy? The answer is no. Doesn't make you happy. And you are envious and cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. One reason people don't have what they want is they don't even take it to God in the first place. But here's a problem. Because when we take our issues to God and we start praying about something, all right, Lord, I would like thus and such, fill in the blank. I would like a building to meet in. What am I willing to do? Well, I'll kill some people if I have to. No. If I put it before God, I've got to say honestly and step away, Father, but not my will, but yours be done. Yeah, here's what I want, but I'm willing to put it before you, wait, and step back. And most people will not do that. Most people are going to pursue their own agenda to the very end. And thinking that, well, if I get this, I'll be happy. And then they end up and they get it and they're not happy. And they can't figure out what went wrong. What went wrong was you didn't trust God. You weren't willing to wait and trust God. And you didn't even make it a matter of prayer, maybe in some cases. You just determined, I'm going to do this by God, and I don't care what anybody thinks. Okay, pursue that agenda. See where it leads you. But let me warn you in advance, it's not going to lead you to happiness. You won't find happiness that way. So you don't ask God. You don't put it before God and say, hey, Father, what if it's not your will? Oh, I can't think of that. If I think it might not be God's will, well, how could I keep pursuing it? Well, you're not being intellectually honest with yourself. You're pursuing it whether it's God's will or not. I mean, to you, it doesn't matter at a certain level. So, well, happiness isn't found like that. And so you got this pursuit of pleasure, this pursuit of your own agenda. You ask and you do not receive. Oh, well, sometimes people do pray about it. Father, I want you to give me $1 million. Now, I'm asking in faith. I really want the $1 million. I really think God wants me to have it. And yet I don't have it. Why? Well, maybe my agenda's wrong. Maybe my fundamental mental attitude thinking is completely out of whack with what God wants. And so I get everything I want, and I'm not happy. And this characterizes a lot of believers, a lot of believers. This characterizes the majority of believers that I know, frankly. They lust, they have, they can't get it. They're pissed off at God. And they won't acknowledge that either. They won't acknowledge that their real issue is that I'm mad at God. I'm mad at God because he's frustrating me right now. And so they blame somebody else. It's the deacons. The deacons are idiots. Well, okay, maybe they are. I'll give you that one. Let's say they are, just for the sake of the argument. Let's say they are. But does that make you not an idiot just because the deacons are? No. And so what are you frustrated about? What is it you're pursuing that God isn't giving you? Because you're not pursuing it with the right mental attitude. And whatever that mental attitude is you've got, I don't know what it is. I can't read your mind. But God can. He knows what it is. And so sometimes he doesn't answer our prayers because our motivations are all wrong. I've heard people pray, smite me with incurable wealth. Because I could handle it. No, you couldn't. Most people can't handle the wealth they got. They got prosperity more than they can handle already. Most people don't know how to handle their money. It's a sad fact, but it's true. And so you have all these people pursuing money. They get money, and then guess what? They still aren't happy. Some of the most miserable people in the world live on Longboat Key, trust me. And you know why they're miserable? Because they're afraid somebody will drive down their street. Some riffraff will come into the neighborhood. I moved out here to get away from people like you. Well, so what? I'm still here. And so they pass these stupid laws. We got one in the city of Sarasota. I don't think it's in the county, but it's in the city. If you're a working man and you got a sign on your truck, you can't park it in your own driveway. Why? Because of some spoiled rich snob said, I don't like the way that looks. So therefore, it becomes a law. And, you know, what are they pursuing? What's their agenda? They want to make the world over into their own weird image. And the rest of us better go along with it. Well, some of us stand up and say, no, I'm not going along with that. Forget it. So you ask and you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. God, give me $1 million. I would use it properly to make myself happy. And that's what most people, that's their deal. If they got it, they couldn't handle it because it would destroy them. The prosperity test is exactly that. It's a test. And most people can't handle it. You know how I know? Because most people aren't prosperous. And God knows it would destroy you, and so he doesn't give it to you. And that's because he loves you more than you love yourself at certain levels. And he knows what's best for all of us. So, again, you got the mental attitude here, the pursuit of pleasure. I want it. Ecclesiastes 8:15 also, Solomon dealt with this. I love this verse. It's one of my favorites. And a thinking person, a thinking believer, would have to read this verse and say, well, what's this here for? So I commended pleasure. For there is nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and to drink and be merry. And this will stand by him in all his toils throughout the days of his life which God has given him under the sun. One big, giant, ongoing party. This is what is best, Solomon says. Now, why is he saying this? Is it because he really believes it? Again, you have to get into why would this be in the Bible? Because we have so many verses that say don't pursue your own pleasure. And then here's a verse that says pursue your own pleasure. So what? How are we going to reconcile these things? Well, the reality is, Solomon, if you understand the whole background of the whole book, it puts the whole thing into context. Solomon went out under his STA and basically became a reversionist. Basically blew off doctrine and just did what he wanted to. And he tells you that. He makes it plain. And what are his conclusions after he does all this? See, this book was written after he went out and he did his thing, went out, pursued the cosmos as far as he could. And he had the money and the resources and the time to do it, trust me. He makes the rest of us look like pikers. You say, well, I like having fun. Well, I do too, but you didn't have fun the way Solomon had fun. Unlimited time, unlimited resources. Anything you wanted to do, you could do it. Unlimited power, he's the king, remember. So if he decided he wanted to do it, he could do it. And who was there to stop him? No one, other than God and the doctrine he had. And he's blown that off now for the time being. So he blows this all off. He goes out, he pursues his STA under the sun. And what are his conclusions? If you're going to pursue the STA under the sun, pleasure is about the best you got to look forward to. And that was his conclusion. That's why he says these things. Because he sums it all up for us at the end of the book. When all has been said and done. And now think about that phrase. When all has been said and done. And Solomon went out and did it all. Did it and did it in spades. You say, well, you can travel, take, you know, vacations, go here, there, you know. Solomon was unlimited in this. He could take a vacation anytime he wanted. I mean, he had to administrate his kingdom and all that, but, you know, you got people you can put in charge and go off and do whatever. So where would you like to see? Would you like to see the Himalayas? Would you like to climb Mount Everest? Would you like to ski in the Alps? What would trip your trigger? Want to cruise the canals in Venice? Want to go on the Great Wall of China? Want to see the Eiffel Tower? Want to go to Egypt and look at the pyramids? Well, Solomon could do all that anytime he wanted. And he did it. He did what he wanted to. That's his whole deal. That's the whole purpose of this book, is to say, I did what I wanted to. And at the end of it all, you know what I learned? I learned that doing what you want to doesn't make you happy. It doesn't satisfy. And so he is the poster boy, for the anti-hedonism poster boy. But how did he get to be the anti-hedonism poster boy? By being a hedonist. That's the irony. And he ends up an anti-hedonist. Go figure. Why? Because the reality is getting your way, making yourself happy, doesn't make you happy. Are you really happy just because you get your way? It doesn't make you happy. Trust me. I've gotten my way, and then sometimes you stand around, and sometimes when you get your way and it all works out the way you envisioned it, don't you just stand around and think, oh, well, I sure manipulated that. And you're not happy. You recognize your own failures, hopefully, and see them. So again, you've got these five areas of lust. They manifest themselves in a lot of ways, and none of us see any of them. But every one of us has some of them at some level. H, the STA has a propensity for various categories of evil and false doctrine, as well as a propensity for human good apart from the divine viewpoint. One, for the purpose of analysis, we consider evil as a whole, and the three distinct aspects of evil. One, or two here, E1 refers to evil in general and encompasses all the constituent parts of evil. As per 1 Thessalonians 5:22, we can talk about evil in a general sense. And we certainly know that evil exists. And Paul kind of sums it up here in a general sense with this verse. Abstain, that word means to hold yourself back, from every form of evil. See, evil has a lot of forms. And so we break it down and we talk about this form of evil or that form of evil. But it's all just a big part of the big pie. I mean, there's this big pie, you know, we call evil. It's an evil pie. And yet, and we break it down into E1, E2. We cut the pie into pieces. E1 is the whole thing. E2, E3, and E4 are various constituent parts of it, parts of the pie. So two or three here, E2 denotes the specific area of evil found in personal sinning. Mark 7:23, where, as we will note, the Lord talks about personal sinning as a form of evil. And he talks about where evil begins, in the thought processes. Because these people were all good. You know, the Pharisees were big on looking good overtly. And that's a lot of people. They want to look good overtly to people, but they're eaten up inside with all these mental attitude sins. Oh, they look good. And so they got what they want. They look good in front of people. But you know what? God's judging their heart. He's judging the things that you don't see, as he does with all of us. And so they had this big deal of, look, how can your disciples eat with unwashed hands? Well, look, they're traveling around. It isn't like there's a sink every 5 miles here. I mean, what do you expect? They're out in the fields. What do you want them to do? Realistically, I mean, let's talk about this from a pragmatic standpoint. Eating with unwashed hands, is that a horrible thing? Well, we teach our children to wash their hands before they eat. Don't go to the petting zoo. I learned that recently. And washing your hands before you eat is good hygiene, and we're all for it. But have you ever hauled hay for a living? Well, let me tell you what, at lunchtime, you don't stop, run to the house, and take a shower and clean up. You don't even wash your hands. You eat what you got out there. And God can keep you alive. Again, good hygiene is, you ought to practice that. We're not against that. But Jesus pointed out there's a bigger fish to fry here. And it isn't eating with dirty hands. Oh, you ate with dirty hands. That's horrible. Like in that movie, Willy Wonka. Somebody did something and she goes, that's disgusting. And so Willy tells her, I know a habit worse than that. Get your finger out of your nose. So people, you know, people are, oh, I'd never pick my nose in public. But what would you do in public? Well, we've all done things, you know, we shouldn't have and wish we hadn't have. So 7:23, all of this, that which proceeds, verse 20, out of the man is what defiles the man. It's not eating with dirty hands that defiles you. It's your mental attitude that defiles you. It's what you're thinking. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from within. All these evil things proceed from within. And these defile the man. So E1 is the realm of personal sinning. These things are evil. We recognize they're evil. You should recognize when you sin, it's evil. The evil that's in your body, in your flesh, is controlling you. E3 pertains to the principle of human good and explains the propensity of people to seek righteousness apart from Bible doctrine or being in fellowship. See, we advocate the principle that personal righteousness isn't just looking good in front of people. Personal righteousness comes from believing God's word and applying it. That's what makes you righteous. And now that only comes from one knowing God's word and being in fellowship. So you are righteous to the extent that you're in fellowship. When you're out of fellowship, you're unrighteous. You can't help it. It's just the way it is. So E3 here pertains to human good, Mark 7. And the scribes and some of the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered together around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen some of his disciples were eating bread with impure hands. Actually, you know what? That's supposed to be Matthew, I think. Matthew 7 is what I'm thinking that is. Let me look, but I think that's supposed to be Matthew. No, apparently it's Mark. So they want to look good. This is the whole thing, though. This is their deal. They look good. They eat with clean hands. Everything about them is what you would consider righteous if you saw. You would say, oh, those guys are cool. They're righteous. They got it together. And the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat, verse 3, unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. Now, does it make you righteous because you eat with clean hands? No. But this is what they thought. And this is their area of human good where they're, oh, I'm good. My hands are clean. the whole point, really, if you study the scriptures, the whole point of washing an extremity, what's it supposed to teach you? It's supposed to teach you rebound. When you wash your hands, you ought to be thinking, am I in fellowship? This is you know, we have these rituals. The ritual of the Lord's table. What are we supposed to be thinking when we eat that bread? When we drink that cup? Well, we're thinking about the reality behind it. When you wash your hands, the point is to have clean hands, obviously, from a hygienic perspective. But what's the real point spiritually? It's to manifest, it's to teach you the doctrine of rebound. So you wash your hands. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. And so overtly, they're squeaky clean. They're performing a lot of human good. And they look good to people. And people think, oh, this is great. Matthew 23:28, where this is the chapter where he really dresses them down. Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And so, and by the way, I'm not advocating that you go overt with all your mental attitude sins either, okay? Don't just go nuts on break and start, you know, being yourself. I'm not sure we could handle that. But we go along and we try to look good to people. We try to overtly make them think we're cool. We try to overtly impress them. Why? So we can look good. That's just human good. Get in fellowship and quit worrying about how you look. Quit worrying about what people are thinking. And also Luke 18:9-12. So the scripture obviously is pretty plain on this, I think, that people engage in all kinds of good deeds, quote, good deeds. But are they really good? Well, one, if they're not sanctioned by the scripture, they're not really good. And he told this parable to certain others who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. You know, kind of this deal. You poor wretch. I wish you could be half as righteous as I am. That attitude. And you've had it. You know what I'm talking about. You may have been on the other end of it. Somebody looking down their nose at you, letting you know you aren't good enough. Well, guess what? Here, he tells this parable. Why? The point is to undermine this viewpoint. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. Tax gatherer was the lowest class. I mean, it's like being a Canadian in Florida. It's the lowest class of people. You know, I'm not against Canadians. It's a joke. But people have these people that they look at as low. These are the lowlifes of society. And the tax gatherer was that. And the Pharisee was the one everybody looked up to, and the tax gatherer was everyone everybody looked down on. They were at opposite ends of the spectrum, at least culturally. And the Pharisee stood and was thus praying to himself. Well, that's all an unbeliever can do is pray to himself, because God's not listening. God doesn't listen to the prayers of unbelievers other than for salvation. There's no indication that an unbeliever can pray effectively. So these people are out here, they're unbelievers, they're praying every day, and they think, what are they doing? They think they're talking to God. What are they indeed doing? This verse tells you. They're talking to themselves. That's all they're doing. They're talking to the God of their own mind. They're not really talking to the real God because he's not paying any attention. And it's not because God can't hear, obviously. He's omnipotent and he's omniscient and he's omnipresent. He's everywhere and he can hear everything. But what does God listen to? See, you hear a lot of stuff during the course of your life. What do you actually listen to? That is a bigger issue. So he's praying thus with himself. God, oh, you can almost hear him. God, I thank thee that I am not like these other people. Oh, Lord, being me is so good. It's like that dog, you know, you ever see the old cartoon where the dog would eat this, he gets this little snack or something and he just floats up into the air? I mean, he's just ecstatically happy. And you, I thank thee that I am not like other people. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers. Or even like this stinking tax gatherer here to my right. You notice him, don't you, Lord? I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Man, I tell you what, overtly, this guy was squeaky clean. But was he impressing God? No. Now, is God against fasting or giving of tithes? Not in the age of Israel, he wasn't. Certainly wasn't. It was mandated, in fact. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. See, he's humble. He's got a humble and a contrite heart. Who does God listen to? Those with humble and contrite hearts. Out of Isaiah. But was beating his breast, saying, God, literally, be a mercy seat, is what he says in the Greek. It's hilasterion. Be a mercy seat to me, the sinner. I need a mercy seat. And you're going to have to be the mercy seat because I don't have any other place to go. And so he recognizes his sinfulness and all of that. I tell you, verse 14, this man went down to his house righteous, justified, declared right in the sight of God rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. And so they engage in this overt, squeaky clean activity. But guess what? They may not even be right before God. And you're impressed with these people out here, these idiots in the cosmos. And that's all they are, idiots in the cosmos. That's all they can be. It's not as though they can aspire to anything else. And you're impressed with them. And you think, oh man, they're cool. Hey, who determines what cool is? I think I'm going to determine what cool is. It ain't cool unless I say it's cool. And it ain't cool if the Bible doesn't say it's cool. But we people have all this stuff. Oh, this is cool. That's cool. It's neat. Whatever, however they say it. But they got this idea. Well, 5E4 here comprises the realm of false doctrine, which includes the doctrine of demons that are rampant in the world of negative unbelievers. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 3 deals with the prophecy with respect to the rise of monasticism in history. And we studied a lot of this, of course. We saw this when we studied Revelation 17. When you look at the great whore, and these false doctrines that come out of there. And it isn't though the great whore just teaches one or two false doctrines. See, people say, you're too hard on these other churches. Really, you go study Catholic theology and tell me I'm too hard on them. They teach some very strange stuff, not the least of which is salvation by works. Not the least of which is salvation by works. That in itself is enough to brand them completely off limits. And so you look at these other groups, these various cults and isms that are out there, the Mormons, the Moonies, the Jehovah's Witnesses. You get into their doctrine and they are odious, very odious. And so you have this prophecy here, and clearly the language here is not designed to be conducive to friendship with these people. The Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will walk away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And as I pointed out to you before, the fact that they walk away from the faith tells you that they embraced the faith at one point in their existence. That they were at one time sound. And people walk away from the faith, and I'm supposed to look at them and say, oh, that's okay? What? The whole tenor of this verse is that that's wrong. And don't tell me I can't see this or that I don't know when I'm seeing it happen, because I do. I know when I'm seeing it happen. That's one of my prayers. It has been for a long time on my prayer list. Not only protect me from negative believers, protect me from believers going negative that I don't know about yet. Those are the ones that are dangerous. Those are the ones that are in trouble and don't even know it. And those are the ones that can really trip you up. Because you'll think they're okay. But yet they're in the process of going negative. And you didn't see it. And you get blindsided. I've had it happen to me on a couple of occasions. That's one of the prayers. You know, God, protect me from being blindsided. Help me to see what's going on around me so that I can see it coming when it comes. I don't want to be in the dark about certain things that would really dramatically affect me for the worse. You know. So they walk away from the faith by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own consciences with a branding iron. Now, does that sound like somebody you need to hang around with? Does that sound like somebody I'm supposed to be saying is okay? No. These people are horrible. They have violated their conscience to the point where it doesn't even bother them anymore. They blow off one doctrine, and then they blow off two, and they blow off three. And then pretty soon, their conscience is so seared that they blow off things without even thinking about it. And then they call it normal. It's not normal. And yeah, that's the challenge. Your conscience may beat you up sometime. Thank God for that. You better thank God every day your conscience is beating you up, because at least your conscience is still working. These people's consciences quit working. They won't even judge themselves rightly anymore. And I know people that have gone this route. I've seen it happen. And they violated their conscience to the point where if they come back, it'll be a miracle. And the reality is, I was talking with Jim while he was down here. We were discussing, over the years, I've only known two people that have left doctrine that have ever come back. Now, think about how many people I've known in 25 years of doctrine that I've met, that I'm aware of, that I know they exist. I've only known two that ever left and came back and are still on doctrine. Now, what are the odds there? Let's see. I must have known at least 1,000 people, I would think, conservatively, over the years that I've met, that were on doctrine at one time, that were sound in the faith, that were committed to the pursuit of the divine viewpoint. And then they leave for whatever reason. I'm not going to pass judgment on why they left. They, of course, in their own mind, they're justified. You know that. I left because the pastor's an idiot. All right, find me a church where the pastor isn't an idiot. I want to go there. I want to join. I'll be the first one to sign up. So you can't, if that excuse would fly, then there would be no local churches at all ever. Well, I left because the deacons did me wrong. I left because somebody did me wrong. I left because I don't agree with the pastor. Okay, guess what? If everybody here agrees with me 100% on everything, yeah, oh please, I'm not deluded. I know what goes on. Everybody here's got their own little ideas. They entertain, and I'm the idiot that has to just, you know, get up here and teach. Well, that's fine. I'm comfortable with it. Don't worry. I'm comfortable being the idiot that teaches. But you know what? No, people don't agree. I know they don't agree. I'm aware of that. But 2 out of 1,000, what percentage is that? That's not 2%. That's 0.2% that have ever left and come back and are still in doctrine. And by the way, the jury's out on all of us. I don't think it's just out on them. I think it's out on all of us. I mean, what we are is not going to be manifest until we get to the Bema seat. So any of us can go this way. That's the real danger. So men who forbid marriage, here's their false doctrines, and advocate abstaining from foods, blah, blah, blah. And then Ephesians 4:14. I can only take so much of that Catholic stupidity. And it is stupid, it is evil, and it is gross. And the Catholics, and all the mainline denominations, Episcopalians, Presbyterians, Methodists, they're all just Catholic spin-offs at various levels. They embrace a lot of the same doctrines, whether you know it or not. Now, they may not worship Mary. They call them Protestants. Are you a Catholic or a Protestant? I'm neither. I'm a believer. I'm not going to line myself up with any of these groups. But you go study their theology, and they still practice infant baptism. They have all these weird rituals that, you know, I remember I was in this church, and it was the one down here on Proctor. Where was it? Scott and Michelle got married? I can't remember. It's there on the corner of Proctor, I think, and the McIntosh. And I go in, and I'm just there to do the wedding. I don't really care. And so I tell them, we'll move this, move that. Oh, no, you can't move that. Why? Thought we were having a wedding. No. The Word of God has to be between the preacher and the congregation. It does. I can't move this big Bible, this ugly Bible that's here in my way. No. And I mean, she really believed this. She wasn't just saying this to hear her head rattle. She embraced this crap. And I'm looking at her like, all right, it's your church. I can't do anything about it, apparently. I'll acquiesce. But I looked at her like, you really believe this stuff. This little ritual to you is more important, and it doesn't really mean anything. And it's a human ritual they made up. It's not taught in the Bible. I mean, we have some rituals in the Bible, like baptism and the Lord's table. But this human ritual they made up, oh, this looks good. Some other doctrine of demons these idiots have embraced. You got to. She's explaining this to me, and I'm just stunned. I'm like, surely you can't be this stupid. And she said, "Well, calling me Shirley." No, she didn't. Ephesians 4:14. And here's why you got a pastor. Starting in verse 12, to equip you for the work of the ministry. The job for me is not to go out and apply the doctrine. I mean, I have to apply it. That's part of my niche too. But my job is primarily to get you to apply it, to get you to produce divine good, to get you to understand that being in fellowship and serving this local church is your highest good. That's what it's all about. This is why we are here. To the building up of the body of Christ. Not in terms of numbers. Edifying it means to build up in terms of spiritual building up. Until we attain to the unity of the faith. Guess what? There is a unity of the faith. You say, "Well, I don't see it like you do, Ron." Oh, well, I'm going to go home and lose a lot of sleep over that. No, I'm going to continue to pursue the faith. And at some level, I hope you'll join me. And if you don't, that's your call. But now all I can do is exhort you to. I'm not as weird. If I was weird and out of it, couldn't God get rid of me? I mean, couldn't he just say, "Well, you know, he's weird and out of it." You know, hit me with a lightning bolt or something. I mean, some poor guy, he walks out on the side the other night, he's doing nothing, just gets looking for his dog, gets hit with a lightning bolt. I mean, if God can do that, I mean, that guy was just looking for his dog. Now, I'm a big spiritual idiot, and I'm misleading all these people. Well, at a certain level, you got to leave it in God's hands. And I mean, I try not to be a spiritual idiot, of course. Until we attain to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. Now, here's the upside. As a result of all of this, if I properly teach you and you properly learn, and you're built up and you're edified, we are no longer to be children. Well, the result in view here is the work of the pastor teacher instructing believers with respect to the doctrines of the faith, producing mature believers. That's what my prayer is. That's what the purpose of the ministry is. We are here to get you to maturity. I'm here to make you rich. I'm not here to get rich myself, not financially rich. Every time, you know, we quote that verse before Bible class, our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, it's not talking about finances. I hope you know that. Because number one, he wasn't rich. He died penniless. Hey, how much money do you need when you die? Well, doesn't matter how much you need. You won't have any once you die. And though he was rich refers to the fact that in his human flesh, there existed the attributes of deity. The divine essence existed in his flesh, who, although he existed in the form of God, pre-incarnate deity, he did not regard equality with God as something that he had to hold on to, but he was willing to humble himself. And so he took a lower position in the angelic conflict. He was made lower than the angels, in fact, for the purpose of redeeming man, who though he was rich, the wealth of the divine essence resided in this man. Yet for our sakes, he became poor. He laid aside his rights as deity and endured life as a human being. And all that that entails. You ever been tired, sleepy, hungry, cold, mad? Every experience you've ever had, he's had absent sin. Absent sin. And he had to be sinless. And so he was tempted overtly, just as we're tempted overtly. The only difference between his experience and ours is he wasn't tempted internally. But then again, there's another difference between my experience and his, and that is I've never been God. And neither have you. You don't know what it's like to have lived in heaven and to become a human being. And to lay all that aside. There's a song, you know, it's pretty good actually. It's out of the ivory palaces, into a world of woe. And guess what? He didn't have to do it. I mean, he did from the divine viewpoint, from his perspective he did. But from the human viewpoint, he did this because he wanted to. It was his volitional choice to lay aside the wealth of the divine essence. I mean, do you think God ever gets hungry, thirsty, tired, mean, anything? No. He never has any lack of anything at any time. God is perfectly and happily content at every second. And always has been. And so he lays aside his rights as deity and becomes a man. Yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through him might become rich. SG3, sharing in the glory. That's the wealth we're talking about. Now we quote that because that is a part of understanding that that's the real focus even when we're giving. Divine good production and giving is designed to parlay into SG3. And so we have to then decide what we're going to do. Well, here, we produce mature believers. That's what I pray for. That's what we're shooting for. That's what the ministry is committed to. Now, if you don't make the maturity adjustment, it isn't going to be my fault. That's the only thing I'm going to tell you. It won't be my fault. I will not be guilty of that one. I may be guilty of a lot of things. You want to hear the list? I'm not going to tell you all of them. It'd shock you. I don't want you shocked today. But I'm not going to be guilty of this one. I mean, as God is my witness, as much as is in me right now, I'm not going to be guilty of, if you don't make the maturity adjustment and you crash and burn, it's not going to be my fault. And I'll do everything I can to help you. So we are no longer to be children. This is viewed as an unacceptable state after a point. See, people need to grow up. I say this all the time. You know, people, different things have happened, and people have wanted to have get-togethers, and I said, well, fine, if you want to do it, do it. This is why we don't have a church-sponsored stuff. Because if you want to get together with people, if you want to invite 2, 3, 5, 10, you want to invite the whole church, I don't care. But you have your right and your privacy under your priesthood to decide what you do. And, you know, they got together and didn't invite me. Baby, grow up. Everybody doesn't have to invite you to everything. Grow up. Be a man. Guess what? I get left out of a lot of things. I don't sit around and whine about it. Grow up. This is a part of growing up. This is a part of being a mature person. You don't always get your way. I didn't get my way. You see, you watch Soleil, and she doesn't get her way. She'll cry. I'm not picking on her, any little kid. What do they do? Sit down and cry. I didn't get my way. Or they'll stomp their foot. I love that one. Don't stomp your foot at me. And so what do little kids do? Things don't go their way. I'm taking my ball and going home. I'm not playing no more. You made me mad. You treated me bad. Well, our time is gone. I'm sorry. We are 5 minutes over, in fact. So let's take our normal break, and we will pick up here at, say, 10 after.